Joshua chapter 10, we're going to read together, not the whole chapter, read the opening 14 verses and then just a couple of other verses scattered through the chapter. But Joshua chapter 10, we will begin in verse 1. It came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king. So he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jamuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now over to verse 21. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And then over to verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp, to Gilgal. Well, in our reading, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you again to join together with me in a word of prayer. A gracious Father in heaven, we've come together today and we've read portions of a familiar story. Lord, we pray that that familiarity today will not keep us back from gleaning what You would have for each of us today. Lord, we confess, as we have already prayed, that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need wisdom and power of Thy Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask Thee to take up this Word of which the Spirit is the author and minister to us. Lord, what a request that is. We say those words so often, but that the God of heaven would serve us, that You would minister to us, that You would graciously work in our hearts today. For, Lord, we stand in need. Vain is the help of man. So, Lord, help us today as we consider the Word together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we said already this morning, this is one of those stories in Scripture that is so familiar to us that we are prone at times to let its familiarity rob us from a true appreciation of its significance. If you consider where we've come thus far in the book of Joshua, we've seen the Lord encouraging Joshua. We've seen the Lord purifying and returning to visit Israel. We particularly take note of that as they encamped at Gilgal and the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. God has owned this people again. And He has begun to do great things with them and through them. The tremendous victory at Jericho that the people saw, that entrance into the land and that remarkable victory. And then we saw, while they came ultimately to be victorious over the town of Ai, that they had suffered at least a temporary defeat there. And we have seen, and we will echo that today, that that defeat in itself, in measure, was an encouragement to the inhabitants of Canaan. They thought, this people might not always be victorious. This people's God might not always intervene miraculously in their behalf. There's some hope for us. And I think in some ways that's what's underneath this confederation of kings that we've read about today. They're thinking, well, perhaps it's not as hopeless as we've first thought. But I say, we don't need to underestimate the significance of this story, because up until this point, Israel has just seen, great as they were, remarkable, given of God as they were, just the two isolated victories over Jericho and Ai. We come now to a battle, to a campaign that involves really the central and southern portion of the whole of the Promised Land. This story that many of us will remember from youth and Sunday school, that the sun and moon stood still, and how we let that highlight for us the story. I say the significance is so great. One commentator I read remarked of the remark of another historian that this is perhaps the most important battle in history. Now, we think about other conflicts. We think about the great empires and all of that. But this little nation of Israel that so has changed history in the providence of God, here is a battle that will establish them in the heart of their land. So I say it is a battle of great significance. Now I want to do today what we've done really for the last several of our studies together, and that is just to take the main players in the story as our main headings. We'll consider somewhat of the ungodly in their part of the story today. We'll see the part of the Lord's people, of Israel, of Joshua and his men, the church there. But then today we'll also have to come thirdly to consider the other player, as it were, in this battle. And that is the intervention of the Lord Himself. But as we turn our thoughts first to these confederated nations of the ungodly, I want us to consider these today under the heading of the fruits of apostasy. The fruits of apostasy. And really, as we think of this, we're going to have two particular areas that we'll consider. Something of the tactical probabilities that are in their thinking, but then a little bit more of the spiritual realities that are underneath. But I say, when we look at these nations confederated together, the fruits of apostasy. We come and look at these people. We survey the situation, and we have to put ourselves in their place. What are their options? What is transpiring? They've heard of the overthrow of Egypt. They've heard of Israel, her wanderings, yes, for 40 years, but now, miraculously, the Lord has owned them again. Jordan's waters have parted for them. Jericho's walls have fallen for them. The city of Ai has fallen to them. Here's a people that are coming on. But these that confederate themselves together, perhaps, as we suggested already, have a plan. These people are not entirely invincible. That little town of Ai defeated them, at least at the first. Perhaps if we would join ourselves together, if we, nations and tribes and city-states and peoples that are varied and scattered throughout Canaan, can just come together, then perhaps we can gain victory over Israel. The fly in the ointment was Gibeon. A city that is noted here as being a great city. Look, if you will, at verse 2, how the city and its history, its position is highlighted. That they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. And so here these kings look at this town that has made peace with Israel. Now we've looked already, we've seen the deception of these people. We saw how that there was some faith in them about Israel's God, and yet it was the faith of the ungodly, it was the faith of the unfaithful, and they thought that they could somehow appease the God of Israel by deceit. They thought they could somehow gain the favor of the true God by lying. Did we not see and comment about how often that's the view of the ungodly, and at times even Christians' view of God? They believe in Him. They know He is real. They know He is true. They know He is all-powerful. And yet they think somehow they can manipulate Him and not follow His Word and His law. But here Gibeon has made peace with Israel. And it is, while we're not given the explanation here, entirely possible that these kings confederated together think, now wait a minute. Here's a defection from among us Canaanites. We need to make an example of this. If we can attack Gibeon, if we can destroy the Gibeonites, then there'll be fear put in the others in Canaan so that they will not make peace with Israel. They will rather join with us. They will be bound together with us. And so they march upon Gibeon. And perhaps their thinking, perhaps their tactical thoughts are that this peace that Gibeon's made with Joshua is not going to last anyway. Why would Israel come to the defense of this city that had so deceived them? And so with this confidence and this purpose in view, again, we're seeking to read between the lines here, but it seems a logical assumption that this is their thinking. They don't attack Israel. They attack this one that's allied itself to Israel. And perhaps, again, all the thoughts of how will Joshua come up, because as we'll see in a few moments, it wasn't a very likely thing for Joshua and his men to come up and defend Gibeon at all. So here are the possibilities that this tactic would succeed and bring greater determination to the other Canaanites is great. But obviously, the Lord overruled in their tactical plans. But as I suggested here, as we look at these people today, I want to focus more, as we suggested, on the fruits of apostasy, not just their tactical blunder, their underestimating of Joshua and Israel, and most specifically of Israel's God. But I want to consider this more from a spiritual standpoint. There's a point I don't want us today to miss. If you look with me at verse 1 again, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard. This is the king of Jerusalem. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the city of Jerusalem was called Jebus at the first. The Jebusites lived there. Whether this city had gone by varied names, or this is looking and giving the name that the readers of the book would know the city by. Obviously, it is a name that has some history, though, because Melchizedek, king of Salem, had reigned there as well. We know him prominently from the history of Abraham. But here's a king in Jerusalem. Here's a king, mark his name, Adonai. If you know your Old Testament names for God, this is a part of that vocabulary of words. Here is the Lord of righteousness, Adonai Zedek. Melchizedek's name is King Melech, the word for king of righteousness. Melchizedek, Adonai Zedek. And I submit to you here the thought of the fruits of apostasy. Remember, as God gave promise to Abraham that he would have his seed build a nation, but that that nation would go into captivity for 4 centuries in Egypt. And the reason he gave is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. The whole time of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, the years prior to and including all the years of slavery, were in the providence of God so that the iniquity of the Amorites, these Canaanite peoples, might be filled up and that God might righteously use Israel in judging them as they go in and conquer the land. And yet here as they come in, here's these nations, these city-states confederate themselves together. The leader of this first wave against Israel is named the Lord of Righteousness. And I say here, it is an illustration for us of the fruit of apostasy. Can I just take you on a little walk through some Old Testament and really throughout the biblical history? There are cycles of apostasy. There is sin upon the fall and deepening apostasy, such as we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, and you think of the length of time, you think of the lifespan of the antediluvians living for centuries, and their iniquities became so great that the Lord would no longer ignore them, and He sent the amazing judgment of the flood. He only dealt with a little remnant in Noah, his family. And then after the flood, that bit of remnant revival in the family of Noah, yet the seeds of sin grew into apostasy, and the peoples there and their rebellion against God come together, and they build the Tower of Babel, and then there's a confusion of tongues, and we see there the Lord sovereignly bringing to birth these differing nations now, they will not be brought together. They're divided in a way that God has made so that they can't stay together. And these nations all go in their own way. And they're little pockets that have memory. They have history. They have revelation given to them. And yet, they go on and their apostasy deepens. It comes to a point that those little pockets of faithful have become so few and so far between that the Lord calls a man named Abram and he makes a nation. We see Abram interacting with Melchizedek in his history. Melchizedek is an interesting character. It's an interesting study, really, in Scripture. Either one of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures, or some would even suggest perhaps a theophany, a Christophany himself, Christ appearing in pre-incarnate form in the flesh. We don't know. Most probably there, this king. But yet, some little bit of light still shining, and yet the nations, the Gentiles, so going on in their apostasy that by the time we come here, all that's left is the name. Nothing of the truth. Adonai Zedek, King of Jerusalem. Melchizedek's throne, an enemy of God's people, the leader of the armies against Israel's name is Adonai Zedek. You consider the Scriptures of the New Testament. Thou hast a name, but thou livest. Art dead. How many times, dear friend, whether it be perhaps someone here, or doubtless many that we could know, many that we pray for, have a name that they live and they're dead? Which of us would not rejoice to have a heritage that would give us a name like Adonai Zedek? And yet he's the leader of the rebellion against God's people. I really think as you consider that cycle and it goes on, sin, apostasy, and then chastening or judgment. Because here, after the apostasy and the nations are forsaken, you have God working in a remnant in Abraham. And then we have that apostasy of the Amorites deepening as we've considered, and we have now the conquest and Israel coming in. Now it is a nation that is the remnant. And yet, within that very remnant itself, we see in the history of Israel, sadly, the growth then of sin into apostasy, and then God's chastening hand, and they go into captivity. God then begins, as we live in the age now, to rebuke them by people of other tongues, interestingly. And the nations and the New Testament church is now called out from among those nations previously forsaken and abandoned by God to provoke Israel to jealousy. And then we see, do we not, that the New Testament church itself, then, as we read our Bibles, goes into ever-deepening cycles of apostasy until ultimately the man of sin arise only to have a very small remnant in those days and yet the Lord to breathe revival at the end of those days, the second advent. There's an amazing symmetry really to the Scripture story. But I say when we consider this, I do not think we can ignore the fruits of apostasy. Here's one that has a name that he lives. He's dead. How far can men go naming the right things and yet lost? But we come secondly today to consider the labors of the faithful. And just some general thoughts here, and yet I think the lessons should be great for us. We read verse 6 and 7, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. You can stop and think a little bit about what these people were asking. Here are people that have been deceivers. Here are people that have mistreated Joshua and Israel. These are people that perhaps have little reason, according to the flesh, to think they'll get any help. We've already commented that Adonai Zedek and the kings confederated together with him perhaps have little thought at all that Joshua will help Gibeon. And so as we see the labors of the faithful, the first thing really that we should point out is their graciousness. They come to give gracious assistance. They come, we could say, to give a selfless assistance. There's been no attack upon Israel. There's been no threatening and marching toward Israel. As we come to consider a little of the geography here in a minute, Israel is way down the mountainside there at Gilgal. No, they haven't marched upon them at all. And so Joshua and his men rise up, not to help themselves. They rise up to help those that have previously deceived them. And yet they want to honor their word. They want to honor the name of their God. They have sworn now, as we see the proverb, even to their hurt. They give gracious and selfless assistance. They also give immediate action. There's no debate. There's no counsel. The Lord speaks to Joshua and says, go up. I've delivered them into your hand. And they go up immediately. I am one in life that very often thinks things through. That's why I would never be successful in business. By the time I was thinking it through and getting it all figured out, four other businesses would have started and gotten all of it before I got on the stage there at all. And there's a time in life that we don't act impulsively. But there are also times in which the facts are there. It's clear. It's time to go. And so the faithful labor on immediately. But they also go forth here, not selfless, not merely selflessly and immediately, but they go sacrificially. Now, if you come to consider this, and some of you, I know we're missing today many and some of them that have been on these hikes, but for those of you that have done any hiking on the Appalachian Trail, let me just give you a little of the statistics here. It's about 20 miles that these men need to cover. They also need to know an increase in elevation of 3,300 feet. That's a lot. To do that overnight. 20 miles, 3,300 feet, overnight, only to finish, throw off their packs and rest for a few days. No, only to launch immediately into battle, to fight five confederated armies together. You're the one that's exhausted. You're the one that's climbed a mountain range overnight. This is sacrificial exertion. It's not clear whether Joshua took all of the army or not. Some suggest, as you go to the end of verse 7, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor, that it's an elite force he's taken. Well, that may be the case, but Joshua now, the 80-year-old, is there with them. He's traversed the territory. I say there's sacrificial exertion. There's also, and I think perhaps most important of all, there's a spiritual awareness. Joshua is aware the Lord is doing something. There have been no plans, there have been no previous word of the Lord to Joshua. They had not been scouting out how they were going to take these nations, these city-states, are they going to do it one at a time? How will it be? And if you look, and we wanted to read, we didn't read the whole chapter for its length, but if you look at verse 42 again, all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And we're saving our third point here in a moment for the Lord's intervention. And it's remarkable, as we shall see. But the point here is that there was a spiritual awareness in Joshua. Something's afoot. The Lord is moving. And so Joshua comes, and many commentators, and I think rightly so, understand even the remarkable prayer, the remarkable request that Joshua makes. It's pointed out here in Scripture. There was no day, verse 14, like that before it or after it. What? That the sun and moon stood still? That the gravitational forces of the universe hesitated for a season? No, that's not the remarkable thing about that day at all. The remarkable thing is that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Now, how do we understand this and keep our theology orthodox? God is not altering His eternal purpose at the whim of a sinful man. And yet, as I believe most commentators are correct here. We know that the Lord has been in communication with Joshua already. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Fear them not. I've delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." And as Joshua and his men engage in the battle, Joshua begins to see and understand this unexpected thing, this huge thing that's thrust upon us. It's huge because God is in it. What will there be if there's victory in this day? You realize that all of the territory that these men would take today, from Gibeon, including Jerusalem, down to the south, pretty much would be the future tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, in one campaign. The Lord was in it. And Joshua recognizes this. And the Lord has thus communicated this to Joshua. And so, in a sense, Joshua's prayer is out of the conviction of what the Lord has already determined to do. Here I say there's a spiritual awareness. Again, we're not living in days of special revelation. We're not living in days of miraculous, extraordinary intervention as these days. And yet I suggest to you, we should be a people as Joshua, as the faithful here in their labors, a gracious people. It's a selfless venture they go into. It is one they enter into immediately, without hesitation. It's one they enter into sacrificially, but it's one they enter into with a spiritual awareness. God is at work. The name of God is at stake. And then they attempted great things in God's name. We come then to our final thought this morning. And that is the intervention of God. This is one of the most famous stories of the book of Joshua. It is one, obviously, that Bible scholars, critics have wrestled with. Critical scholars as well as conservative scholars. What happened? There's some, interestingly, even that are not critical, unbelieving scholars. There are some that are conservative scholars that try and pull back a little bit from the miracle of the day. What was it that was transpiring? Was Joshua praying rather than the day being lengthened, that the heat of the day, that the power of the sun be somehow quenched, and that he's really praying for an eclipse? Or maybe praying that there will be an overcast day so that the army will be somehow protected from the scorching sun after their 20-mile climb up the ridge of the mountains. Well, I think that's playing a little bit loose with the text here. It seems relatively clear on the surface reading that the day was lengthened. There's some that are a little bit closer to the conservative view think, well, yes, it was lengthened, but what Joshua was really praying for, some of that same thinking in view about the scorching sun, is for the night to be lengthened. That they were coming up, the mists in the valleys, the darkness, the cover of darkness, the surprise attack, that the sun shouldn't rise, that they should be able in the dark to go after the enemies there. Well, again, I don't know that that really answers the text here. There's some that say, well, it wasn't really a miracle. There was just the refraction of light, the sun and moon. Everything continued to go on, but the Lord so ordered the clouds, or however, that there was a lot of reflection and the light shone a little longer. Interesting answers for all of these things or suggestions. I think really reading on the surface, it's very difficult to get away from the fact that the Lord did a tremendous miracle. As I pondered it a little myself, and this is with some of our recent news and the abundance of storms in the Midwest this year, you read here, you know, the miracle that sticks out in our mind is the sun and moon standing still, but there's a coordinating miracle of this storm. You consider a storm that is so violent that the hail that is formed, the stones are being thrown around in the cloud and the elevation of that cloud to such an extent, and if you do a little study of thunderstorms and how they build, you know, the higher and higher the water freezes and higher, the bigger the balls of ice get, and these are of such a nature that they come as guided missiles slaying the enemy. Joshua's army are pursuing the enemy, and as they get to them, they're just laying there dead along the way. I mean, every now and then one of them engages in battle, but there are more that are slain by the hailstones than are slain by the armies of Israel. I got to pondering that, and this is, again, just a suggestion, and a suggestion maybe a little out of the sequence as you read in the text, but what do we hear so often in our weather reports about the storms that come up to the heating of today? Well, perhaps the Lord, as an ancillary part of Joshua's request and of the miracle of the sun standing still, that the day heating kept going and kept going, and the storm cloud kept building and kept building, and the hailstones kept getting bigger and bigger. What a day it must have been. If you've ever been outside in a storm, you know something of Martin Luther's history. The Lord used a storm to put the fear of God in him. As he sought refuge from the thunder and the lightning. What a storm this must have been. What a day. Daylight, yes, but yet to an extent darkness for the clouds. And yet for Israel to run after their enemies. The God that has sent this storm has sent it for our good. and for their ill. The lightning, the thunder, and the hail do not hit Israel. The hailstones only hit the confederated armies. The intervention of the Lord. All this does, as we come to consider the story, and I wanted to really, it'd be nice to read the whole chapter, but if you read through the remainder of the chapter, we just singled it out. But look at verse 21. All the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makeda in peace. If you stop and consider that, these armies have fled through the various valleys. They've sought to get back to their various fenced cities. That's what Joshua said when the five kings hid in the cave, interestingly, all five of them into the same cave. Again, easy work the Lord makes of it. Joshua says, roll a stone there. It'll be their prison until we finish with their armies. Then we'll come back and deal with them. But Joshua says, keep pursuing them. Don't let them get back to their cities. Catch them beforehand. And they do. And a great victory is won. And as these men then began to gather back to Joshua to come back again to their encampment, they're passing through these cities, these villages, these highways, and nobody says a word. Nobody moves their tongue. You think of the angry and grieving widows. You think of the fatherless children. You think of the despair, and I say again, the anger of these people. And nobody says a word. It's as if we read back in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, that not so much as a dog would wag his tongue against the people of Israel. What has been accomplished? God has magnified Himself. God has magnified Israel. He's magnified Joshua. Joshua's name is known in these places. Glory to the God of Israel. Here is a testimony now to the whole world that God is at work. Here, and interestingly, I think very similar to what we saw in Egypt. You remember, if you study through the plagues, the various things that God used to plague the Egyptians, were the various things that the Egyptians had worshipped. God got victory over these, the gods of Egypt. They showed who God was. The Canaanites, many of them, worshipped the heavenly bodies. And what was it that day that fought against them? But the heavens. Because the God of the heavens is the God of Israel. And so the intervention of God comes to bring glory to His name. After this battle, really, you come to read the chapters following in Israel and in Joshua, and it's almost, as it were, a mop-up operation. There are other sections, there are other segments where battles will be fought, campaigns will be waged. But ultimately, that work is quickly done, and the task then of dividing the land and Israel entering into their inheritance finishes out the book of Joshua. Here's a battle that Israel hadn't looked for. Here's a battle that Israel entered into selflessly. Yet here's a battle that the Lord put before them and the Lord used to get glory to His name and glory to His people. Joshua, it said there, verse 41 and 42, smote them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, even to the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. All these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. It wouldn't be one city at a time. It wouldn't be slow progress. The Lord, as we noted already in our prayer, does in Israel what He did in Egypt. He raises up His enemies. He brings them to what they think is their strength to show His power in them. Adonai Zedek. A man whose very name should have spoken a gospel word in his apostasy, in his refusal to submit to Israel, Would to God they had been as Gibeon. An appeal to Israel, let us join among you. Let us not be among the Canaanites that are slain. Let us be among the Israelites that will run the Canaanites out and their gods and their worship. But no, instead these choose to fight against Israel's God. They take their hands to go against truth. It just shows the blindness and the folly of sin, where it will ultimately lead you. To fight against God. Can look at this story and say these are ancient people, ancient battle. And yet, what are the lessons for us? What lies will we tell ourselves like Adonai Zedek? Or with what faith might we as Joshua say, it doesn't matter. Truth is at stake here. The reputation of our God is at stake here. We are small and insignificant. But our God isn't. He can use a little Israel to put to flight all the confederated kings of the south. So all of these Joshua took in one day because the Lord fought for Israel. May God grant us some of the faith and some of the zeal of Joshua that we might go forth and see the Lord fight our daily battles for us. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we've read a familiar story. We pray that the truths of that story might ring out in our hearts, that we might take them up in some battles we face each day. For we don't see the underlying realities. Lord, give us the faith and zeal of Joshua and his men of valor. Lord, we pray, you may give us some of their victory as well. Not military victory. Not men slain in the flesh. Lord, victory over sin. Men slain in the spirit that they might repent, turn unto God. And yet, Lord, even for those who will not, we look for the day spoken of in Scripture in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What of these kings? As we read, laid upon the ground and the foot of Joshua and his leaders upon their necks. What confession must they make then, as they had seen the God of Israel fight against them? Lord, take up the word. Minister to us those things we have need, we ask in Jesus' name.